The book of Micah. This prophet has been warning the nations of Israel up in the north and Judah down in the south, specifically talking to their capital cities up in the north and down in the south, the north Samaria and in the south Jerusalem, and has been warning them. And that began really right away in chapter 1 as he started saying, hey, you know, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And he started to prophesy this judgment that God was going to bring upon them quickly. Their intense wickedness, along with their presumption upon God's continued presence and blessing. That because, and we talked about this, of just presuming that, oh, because I am a Jew, or because I am a child of God, because I'm a Christian, because I, you know, have been born again, that I just presume that God has to bless me and I can live in as much sin as I want to. Well, God is saying through Micah, no, that is not the way relationship with God works. God is far too righteous to put up with that. And so their intense wickedness, their continued presumption that God has to continue pouring out his blessings, it's guaranteed that they're going to be cursed. The Jews will be carried into captivity and their cities will be leveled. They will be destroyed. And that can seem like a pretty depressing subject for a book. However, Micah also continues to tell them that God fully intends to restore them, to rebuild those leveled cities, to restore those Jews that have been taken away because of their sin. But it's dependent upon their true repentance. And as we saw Sunday night in our jamming through Judges study all in an hour, what did we see over and over again? God did not relent until the people would repent. That God would not turn from his anger and judgment until the people honestly turned from their sin. And we were talking about this, Pastor Jerry and I were talking about this the other day, that repentance is such a vital, vital and key thing in the believer's life. That pretty much the only way that's guaranteed to bring the judgment of God upon you is to fail to repent. You see, God is a very gracious and merciful God, and when we sin and we repent, God is happy to forgive us. It's when we fold our arms and stamp our feet and say, I'm not sinning. When we say we have no sin, we are shown to be liars, and the truth is not in us. It's pretty much the only guaranteed way to bring judgment upon yourself is to fail to acknowledge your sin and to repent for it. And God is gracious. You know, Jesus told Simon Peter, when Simon Peter thought he was being very gracious, saying, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. It's a number of completion after all. I should not have to go beyond that. And Jesus said, well, no, 70 times 7. Peter came back in an hour with a lot of pencil scribbling on paper and said, 490? He wasn't that good at math. The idea of repenting, God receives genuine repentance. And you know what? If I mess up and I repent to God, and I mess up tomorrow and I repent to God, and I mess up tomorrow and I repent to God, I'm in far better shape than if I refuse to admit that I'm in sin. I'm in far better shape than to refuse to admit that I'm in sin. The one who says they have no sin, they don't have the Spirit, they don't have salvation. John makes it very clear that a real Christian cannot say, I have not sinned, and say, I'm sinless in this situation. Oh, no, you're not. When you say that, what you're really saying is, I don't have the Holy Spirit. I'm not born again. I have no discernment. I have no spiritual life. And so it's so vitally important that we repent. And when the Israelites repent, they will be brought back. In Judges, what happened? 18 years before they would repent. 7 years before they would repent. 42 years before they would repent. But when they did, God was faithful to restore them. When they repented, when they turned to God, when they really honestly turned back to God, God really honestly welcomed them back. The story of the prodigal son is another example of that. That it's like all you got to do is turn around and head back in the right direction. God will run to you. And so we have come to chapter 6 now, beginning the third and final section of the book. And you can read outlines in your study Bibles or commentaries to see the various sections. Most of commentators separate the sections with the hear, O peoples, and you can see that in chapter 1, and then you can see it in chapter 3, hear now, and now you can see it again in chapter 6, hear now. And so people divide the book up that way, and it seems to be a pretty good way to divide the book. So chapter 6, the third and final section, starting this chapter 6, verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. And so there is this idea of a court case going on, that the Lord has an indictment against his people. The indictment of the Lord, saying to all creation, crying out to creation, saying, hey, hear this court case before God. God is going to go to court against Israel, against Judah, against the Jews. He has a formal written statement, an accusation against them, and he cries out to all creation, to the mountains and to the foundations of the world, and says, listen to this, listen to the indictment. And there is this idea of a court case. And as I read these words, I am reminded of our recent study of the book of Job. Maybe you've tried to forget that study, but it'll always be in my head. And one of the things that Job continually does is to keep saying, oh, if only I could have a court case with God, then I could understand. You know, if only God could accuse me and I could defend myself. If only I could plead my case. Well, you know, Job was a righteous man, but he proved his ignorance in this regard. And when God shows up near the end of the book of Job, he points out how ignorant that really was. When Job says, oh, if that I knew where I might find him, he said in Job 23, that I might come to his seat, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Oh, I really could stand toe to toe against the Lord because I've been righteous in my life. Well, Job was a righteous man. But nobody can stand before God in a courtroom. You see, God knows everything. It's not like these shows that have become so big. You know, the shows where a crime takes place or a murder happens and the detectives spend the next hour analyzing all that. Oh, they find this one detail, and oh, I found a piece of material here, and oh, I happened to talk to this one guy who, you know, gave me this piece of information. They begin to put it all together, and it takes them an hour. And these things are getting really big now, that people like to see the information unfold, and sometimes they get enough information to bust the bad guy. Well, guess what? God knows everything already. And he knows all of it. He knows not only your actions, but he knows the attitude you had when you performed these actions. He knows the thought that you had when you were doing these things. You cannot stand before God in a courtroom and expect to win. How many of us have said, I just want a fair deal? I'll tell you what, I'm too smart to want a fair deal from God. Okay? People say, oh, you know, if I could just, I just want justice. That's all I want. I just want what I deserve. Man, see, you guys know this too. I'm preaching to the choir. I heard you singing earlier. I am preaching to the choir. You know, when you want justice, when you want a fair deal, when you say, oh, if I could just stand before God and plead my case, oh man, are you in trouble? You're going to be in big, big trouble. All of us are guilty before God because of sin. And yet, in his mercy, he doesn't impart justice in judgment to us, at least not until we exceed mercy. You see, God doesn't give us what we deserve. He shows us mercy. However, there is a limit to mercy, and we see this throughout the Scriptures. We see it in the Old Testament days of the Canaanites and the New Testament days, even in the future, in the book of Revelation when God brings final judgment upon the world. And that is, mercy has a limit. And that is when people fill up what's called the full measure of their sin. When God has a cup of wrath, and we test his mercy, we fill up or we pour this wine of sin into this cup, and it gets fuller and fuller, and God doesn't pour it out on us. He doesn't throw it at us. It's filling up, and he's showing mercy. See, justice would be when the first drop dropped into the cup, he just squishes like a bug. But instead, he allows us at any time to stop filling it up. But then when it hits the top and it begins to bubble over and then spill out, we filled up the full measure of sin. And that's when God would no longer be just if he did not judge. And so here in this case, the Jews have exceeded mercy, and they're about to receive justice. The Lord has a case against his people. He declares it to all creation that he has a charge, this indictment against them. He challenges them to defend themselves, as he says that he's going to dispute with Israel. And he knows they can't defend themselves. And so he says, "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, my people." Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. The idea of this court case continues, and God is kind of like cross-examining them. You could picture him like the prosecutor pacing back in front of Israel, sitting on the witness stand, and say, "Okay, explain exactly how I've wearied you. Explain exactly how I failed to make righteousness known to you. Explain exactly how when I delivered you from Egypt and when I blessed you in this case and was patient with you in this other case, how when I did this, explain to me now how the result of that is that you fall into sin." Well, of course, they can't explain that. Well, then Micah says this we're in chapter 6 now, in verse 6, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So Micah asks this question to the people to whom he is prophesying, to the Jews in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, saying, "Oh, should I just offer sacrifices? Should I just follow what, you know, God said that when you sin, you have to go offer these things? If I'm guilty of sin, what should I do? Should I offer a one-year-old calf, a yearling calf?" Well, that's what the burnt offering was about. Burnt offerings included the sacrifice of a one-year-old calf. You can jot down Leviticus 9, verse 3, if you want to track that down. Guilt offerings in Leviticus 5 say that the offering of a ram is mandated. And he says, "Okay, you know, should I be making burnt offerings with a yearling calf? Should I make guilt offerings with a ram? How about the grain offerings with oil?" Leviticus chapter 2 details how oil was part of these grain offerings. How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Would that make up for my sin? How about firstborn? You know, the firstborn in my house, the beasts, every animal that opened the womb was sacrificed to the Lord. Now, because all the firstborn belong to the Lord. The firstborn humans, though, were redeemed. They were redeemed with the price of silver. And so that's in Exodus chapter 13, if you're jotting down those notes. Should I offer these things? Should I offer money? Should I offer sacrifice? Should I pour out oil? What should I do for my sin? Should I offer all these things in hopes of receiving forgiveness? Isn't that what it's all about? I mean, isn't that what people think today? Shouldn't I just go through? I'll make the sacrifice. I'll go to church. God will be happy. Isn't that what people think? I mean, when they get into a desperate situation, oh God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll go to church every Sunday. That's, you know, the Americans' religious thing to do. We go to church. That's how we practice religion. I've met countless people in my Christian lifetime that assert that they go to church. Don't talk to me about this God stuff. I go to church. That's their religious duty. That's their religious action. That's their sacrifice. The Jew would say, I offer my ram. I offer my calf. I offer my firstborn. I pour out oil. I've probably given 10,000 rivers of oil. Is that what God wants? Is that how God deals with sin? Is that what he wants to do? The people, the Jews that Micah was speaking to, were very well familiar with the words of the prophet Samuel to King Saul back in 1 Samuel in chapter 15. In 1 Samuel 15, when Saul sinned and said, yeah, but I mean, I'm offering all these sacrifices. Samuel said to Saul in chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. If you think about it, which would you prefer? Would you prefer your child be obedient or disobedient and then offer to color you a picture? You know, I'd rather have an obedient child than one who disobeys and thinks that they can get on my good side by, well, I colored a picture. Yeah, but you didn't do what I told you to do. Well, so what? I colored you this picture. Now you're obligated to be happy with me. I'll be happy with you when you clean your room. Then you can color me a picture. You see, when we try to make this substitute, I killed this goat for you, Lord. Thanks for killing me the goat. Now, why exactly did you do that? Well, because I sinned. Well, why don't you just repent of your sin and we won't worry about the goat? You see, it's just religion. One day people are going to get to heaven and they're going to try to defend themselves, say, well, I went to church like 10 times a year. So what? So what? How about if you had prayed 10 times a year? That would have been a start. And God, all through the Bible, we see that it's not about the religious acts. It's not about the religion of sacrifice. As a matter of fact, remember we talked about how Isaiah and Micah were prophesying at the same time. The Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1, and you can just turn to the left there a little bit and find Isaiah. It's right before Jeremiah there. In Isaiah chapter 1, this was God's opinion, this was God's feeling of the sacrifices. It's like, oh, I sinned, I better go offer these sacrifices, and that way God has to forgive me. Here's what God says. He's had enough of their empty sacrifices. Verse 11 says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? This is the way, by the way, when we walk into the house of God with no intention of repenting, with just a hard heart and saying, whatever, I'm just going to go through my religious act, you might as well just be tramping mud on the ground. You're just trampling the courts. You're not getting any credit for coming. You're just trampling the courts. And so he says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. He's saying, look, you guys can do all the religious practices you want. I'm sick of it. Go to as many church services as you want to. I don't care. So offer as many sacrifices as you want. Micah's saying, 10,000 rivers of oil. Will that make God happy? No. You know what makes God happy? Us having a heart for God. Us having a relationship with God. Us desiring the righteousness of God. Not doing unrighteousness and then saying, sorry, sorry, sorry. You know, with the sacrifice. Okay, I went to church. Does that make you happy, God? That's not what this is about. Religious actions, they mean nothing to God if there's no heart behind them. Now, God did want them to offer sacrifices, but only as a result of them recognizing, I've sinned against God. Sin is an abomination to God. God despises sin, and there's a guilt for my sin. And so this is how I demonstrate that. Yes, there are religious, quote-unquote, actions. They look the same on the outside, don't they? Either way, the goat dies. But one way is like, okay, I killed the goat, can I go now? And one way is realizing, God, my sin has separated me from you. And my sin is ugly, it's despicable. And when I slit the throat of this goat and it's bleeding, and it's dying because of my sin, and I realize that there's a price to pay for sin, and I come with all humility before God, and I say, God, this should have been me. You see, on the outside, they both look the same. Either way, the goat dies. But to God, they look completely different. You know, somebody can show up to church with a heart that's broken before God, and somebody else can show up to church with a heart that's hardened to God. To us, they all look the same. But to God, they look completely different. They look very much like there's the tax collector who goes and prays thus to himself at church, at the temple. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. Or you could be like the tax collector who came, couldn't even lift up his eyes to God, just beat his chest and said, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Who left Temple Mount justified that day? The religious guy or the broken guy? The unrepentant one or the repentant one? Well, clearly it was the one who was devastated over his sin, not the one who was so hard-hearted he wouldn't admit that he had sinned. And yet they both went to the temple, that religious act. They both prayed, that religious act, but they were completely different. And so the Lord wasn't asking for blood and oil. He says in verse 8, Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That is, as many Bible commentators have said, one of the greatest statements in the entire Old Testament. That it's a pinnacle verse. It's one of, we've been, for the last couple of weeks, we've been singing that song at the close of our studies in Micah. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. That is what God wants. Is he saying, I want 10,000 rivers of oil and I want it now. I want 100 dead goats here. Somebody's going to pay. Or is he saying, this is what I want. I want you to treat people right. How about treating people right? There's a good idea. There's an original thought. To love mercy or to love kindness. How about being nice? How about walking humbly with your God instead of walking around going, man, I'm prideful because I'm a Jew or I'm a Christian. And being so prideful that we don't even recognize that we've sinned against God. And just thinking, oh, I'm the best. It's like, that's not it. Walk humbly with the Lord and walk with him. Not walk into church, walk to the temple. How about walk with God? There you go. There's a novel idea, he's saying. And this is not a novel idea. This isn't even new. This isn't some new revelation where we say, oh man, Micah, he's the first guy that ever got it. He's the first one that could ever really articulate it. No, in fact, Moses had told them this. In Deuteronomy, we saw this recently on Sunday night, and even a month or so before that, on Thursday night, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Okay, maybe it was more than a month, Deuteronomy 10. That was like, that was back in the 80s, wasn't it? In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, you'll remember this when we read it aloud. That's he says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." What does the Lord require? Is the Lord wanting sacrifices, or is the Lord wanting righteousness? Is the Lord wanting blood and oil, or is he just wanting goodness? It was all about religion, and none of it was relationship. God said in Jeremiah chapter 7, "I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's not what I told them. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." When he led them out, "I will be your God, you'll be my people, so obey me." He didn't say, "Okay, now make sure you bring enough goats, because we're going to be killing a lot of goats here. Make sure you bring a lot of oil, because we're going to be pouring out a lot of that." He said, just walk with me and obey me, and let me be God, and you be my people. And so Micah continues, we're back in Micah 6, in verse 9. "The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasure of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed?" Now, it's funny that the verse before has been called this pinnacle, this high point of this wonderful revelation. This next verse is super, super convoluted and difficult. As a matter of fact, if you're not reading the New American Standard, you probably went, "Oh, I must have got lost here. What is he talking about?" Essentially, verse 9 is saying, God's voice is calling to the city. It's wise to fear God's name. Listen to what that voice is saying. What is that voice saying? Well, that's where it gets difficult. You see, the translation of the Hebrew is kind of all over the place. Let me read you four popular translations of the Bible, and you'll see just how diverse this is. NAS that I just read, "Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time?" The NIV says, "Heed the rod and the one who appointed it." That's completely different, isn't it? That's like completely different. The New Revised Standard says, "Hear, O tribe and assembly of the city." The New Living Translation, and that's more of an interpretation, but the New Living Translation says, "The armies of destruction are coming. The Lord is sending them." Now, it sounds like I've read four different Bible verses, doesn't it? And yet they're all translations or interpretations of this one phrase in Hebrew. And so, you know, God's voice is calling to the city. It's wise to fear God's name and to listen to what that voice is saying. What's the voice saying? As near as I can tell. And again, I don't, there's greater scholars than I could ever dream of being that have translated these things. But as far as I can tell, that word that's been translated appointed or assembly, and those are two radically different things. It's ya'ad, it's a Hebrew word. It's a verb that means to assemble together or to meet or to gather. And this is, as near as I can tell, especially in the context of verses 9 and 10, is that God is asking, who in this city, who in this tribe, who in this house has gathered together or assembled the spoils of his theft and deception? That seems to be the way that reads. Now, none of the Bible translations even come close to that. And so, you know, I've just offered you a fifth one. But it seems that in the context, the voice of the Lord is calling to the city. We need to fear the name of the Lord. And he's saying, here, listen to this. Listen to this. Who in the city? Who in the tribe? Who in the household has assembled together. Has sitting, you kind of picture, I kind of picture this as, you know, the when the guy robs the bank and he's sitting there and he's surrounded by money. He's just throwing it up in the air and it's like, this is cool. Or the pirates, you know, they get all their gold and stuff and they're throwing the gold coins. That's not all that smart. Gold's heavy, man. Those things hit you on the head. And I know this from experience because in a past life, anyway, I thought if ever I got an R, it would be there. The whole idea there of this wicked person in the household having assembled together his spoils, you know, the treasures of wickedness. Well, he's also got the tools that he's got this treasure, the short measure that God says, by the way, is cursed. He says, can I justify wicked scales in verse 11? And some of us believe that all scales are wicked, but can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men and those who think that scales are wicked actually often have a deceptive weight, don't they? Let's go back here. Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you won't preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. We saw recently in our study of the prophet Amos. You remember Amos, that the wicked, they despise the things of God. Amos chapter 8, when they despise the things of God, they say, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? They were saying, hey, we're doing our religious thing. Okay, we're observing the new moon. We're not working on the Sabbath. But when is this stuff going to be over? How many people sit in church and say, when is this going to be over, man? I got a football game to go to. I can't stand it when my wife drags me to church. And that's just what the pastor says. I can only... People grumble and complain. They can't wait for their religious obligation to be over so they can get on with their life, right? Well, when's the new moon going to be over? When's the Sabbath day going to be over so I can sell grain, so I can open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger? The bushel was the product and the shekel was the money. And to cheat with dishonest scales. How many times have we heard that the idea of ripping people off by not giving them what they have paid for. I mean, there's entire industries based on that. You remember that Norman Rockwell painting that shows the lady customer and the butcher standing on either side of the scale, and the butcher's got his finger on the scale and the woman's got her hand like pushing the scale up, you know. It's like the whole idea of the butcher laying his thumb on the scale to, you know, hey, I got paid for 3 pounds of meat, but it was really only 2.5. Hey, what did he do? He just made some pure profit. Have you ever seen these things where, you know, and these come like in your credit card statements. These things drive me nuts. You get your credit card statement and it says, you know, stereo system, $9.95. You know, and you go, oh, wow, a stereo system for $9.99. Look at the picture of it, man. It looks like a great big boom box. This thing probably 2 feet across and stuff. And then you order it. I mean, I don't order it anymore. And the thing comes and it does look just like a boom box, but it's this big. And it is stereo, but you'd pretty much have to stick it right in front of your face for either one of your ears to hear the speakers. Hey, we sold you a stereo system for $9.95. Well, they just ripped me off. One of the things that drives me crazy is, and I apologize if you happen to work at Safeguard or whatever they call it now, I'm sorry, but that whole thing is deception. It's deception. Why? Because, look, on your credit card statement, what do you have? You have the amount, and that you have to write in the amount that you're sending the check. you know, in case you somehow your check and your amount gets separated. That's why I always write $10,000 on there. Oh. And then right underneath, they have that place to sign your name. Well, how many times that you just write the amount and you sign your name? And well, you, if you read the fine print, by signing your name, you agree to pay $15 a month for this safeguard protection, you know. And it's not until you start looking at your bills for the next couple months. Wait, what's this 15 bucks here? Hey, you signed your name. It's deception. It's money for nothing. It's money for nothing. Again, if you happen to own Safeguard, I don't know what to tell you, or Trilegent or whatever it is. Probably stepping on a lot of toes. Of course, odds are the percentages wise, if anybody here has worked for Safeguard, they've been laid off by now. So that's just the way it goes. So maybe you're with me on this one. I don't know. But the whole idea of making the shekel bigger, you know, I increase my amount more by making the product less. I remember the very first time I was exposed to something like this. We were on a trip. It was an elementary school. We went to a museum. And this girl that was in my class, you know, we went on the bus to the museum there in San Diego, and she saw in the gift shop of this museum, we went through the whole tour, in the gift shop there was this thing of, I don't know, they were peppermint stick things, a whole big jar of them, just this big old jar of peppermint sticks. And it seemed, you know, she had that much money. I never had any money when I was a kid, but she did. And she laid out the $8 or whatever she paid for it. And we got there and she opened it up on the bus and lifted up the lid. And what was in that jar? A cardboard tube. And the peppermint sticks perfectly lined to the outside of the jar. She had bought a hollow thing. She was expecting 50. She got 10. You know, and that's, well, you guys are feeling bad. Well, that's just wrong. We should sue. You know, but that's what people do. Why don't we do that? I hope we don't do that. Why don't we do that? Because we operate in the fear of God. Because God has established morality and a sense of right and wrong. And you would never stick cardboard tubes into there to rip people off to get this money because that's wrong, isn't it? It's wrong. Well, it's only wrong if you let God direct your life, if you receive and accept His idea of right and wrong. You see, but nowadays it's all moral relativism. We've driven God out of every part of life. And so if it's right for me, it's right. And if it's wrong for you, you know, that's wrong. It's all relative. It doesn't have anything to do with God anymore. What is to prevent somebody from ripping you off? What is to prevent the mechanic? And, you know, you see these expose shows and you get they put a brand new carburetor in a car and then the reporter goes down and says, yeah, I've got this knocking and pinging or whatever. And the mechanic says, yeah, I replaced that carburetor. It was bad. You know, that'll be $400. You know, what's to prevent somebody from doing that? Only the fear of God. And that's why there are so many corrupt people. And again, not picking on mechanics. There's so many, anytime an ungodly person has the opportunity to rip you off, they will. How's that for encouragement? God bless you. We'll see you next week. You know, if the purpose of life is to get everything you can, why not shortchange the customer? Really? Why is it wrong? Because God says it's wrong. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, then I guess it's not wrong. It hurts other people. Yeah, but I got more money, and that's the whole point of life, isn't it? Have you been following the news with the whole financial community in the last couple of weeks? What, you know, you turn your money over, you put it in the mutual fund, you get it in the IRA account or whatever, and what are they doing with it? They're dumping it in this account and then turning around and selling it. And, you know, you're getting no profit. You're getting no income, but they're making all kinds of commissions. You know, they're selling it to their buddy. They're doing it after the market closes, but it's okay because I got a friend over here in this other place. And they're raking in hundreds of thousands and millions and billions of dollars. And you trusted the guy. Why is he doing that? Well, because he has no fear of God. Why is it that everybody doesn't do it? Because some people do have fear of God. Why is it that if you gave me, you gave me your $100. Let's try this. Go ahead. Give me $100. No, if you gave it to me, hopefully you would trust that you would get it back or that it would be invested honestly and that you wouldn't be getting ripped off. Why? because I'm scared to death of God's judgment. I am. I have a fear of God that I know that if I rip somebody off, that God's going to squish me like a bug. I just know it. But see, these guys don't have that. And so that was the whole idea, this whole idea here behind the short measure, the wicked scales, the deceptive weights, the lies, the deceit. Well, guess what? God has said in his law, and the fact that he has to say it in the law just is kind of a sad statement about humanity, but Deuteronomy 25, you remember this, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure. Why? Well, so that your days may be prolonged in the land. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. God is saying, I will not justify this behavior. It is abominable to me. If you try to get away with it, I'll smite you. Because he's the one who knows. He's the one who knows if you've hollowed out some of those weights or added to them to make the customer think they're getting this or that. They know, or God knows, even though they don't. And God has said, it's an abomination and I will judge you. Now we say, well, we've seen plenty of people get rich from these kind of things. God has said, you know what? I'll make you sick. You might get a big fortune, but I'll make you sick. I might even kill you. Or he says that you'll buy this big expensive dinner and you'll eat it and you won't be satisfied. You know, the poor person eating the peanut butter and jelly sandwich for breakfast and Top Ramen for lunch, if they get lunch, they'll be satisfied. But you know, you can have steak and lobster and everything. It just won't satisfy you. I'll just tweak your taste buds. Or you'll try to amass this fortune and it's going to trickle like water out from between your fingers. You won't be able to hold on to it. And whatever little bit you do hold on to, I'll make sure it gets stolen. God's God. I don't want to mess with God. I don't want to say, well, I can get rich by deceiving people and then expect to try and hold on to it and expect that it's going to somehow satisfy me. He says in verse 16, the statues of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Omri and Ahab. Omri was the guy with the big spear. Ahab was the guy with the peg leg. And the two of them went out to sea. Yeah. Okay. This has been a long time, but at 1 Kings, Omri. Omri, the commander of the army up in the northern kingdom of Israel. The king of the northern kingdom of Israel was killed by his own servant. And when he was killed by his own servant, half of the kingdom said, Omri's our guy, make him the king. Well, half of the kingdom said, well, this other guy, we want to be our guy, make him the king. So they duked it out. You know, their opposing armies battled it out. Omri won. Omri is now king of the northern kingdom of Israel. But he had no fear of God. He provoked God by worshiping idols. He built idolatrous altars and worshiped idols. And when he had kids, he raised his kids to have no fear of God and to be idol worshipers. Ahab was his son. Ahab, of course, became king after Omri died. And Ahab, it said this about Omri in 1 Kings 16. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Worst king Israel ever had. They didn't have any good ones, but he was the worst of the worst. And then it says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Well, his dad, Omri, was before him, and so he was worse. So Ahab was the worst of the worst of the worster of the worstest. You know what I mean? All right, everything he ate, he put Worcestershire on. Just, you know, it was so bad. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Omri had built the city of Samaria. His son built altars to Baal in Samaria. And God is saying, the statues of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. They're observed in your nation, among your people, all throughout. And he's speaking to all the Jews, not just those in Samaria, but also to those in Jerusalem, not just those in the northern kingdom, also to those in the southern kingdom. He's saying all the works of Omri and Ahab. Now, at the time, they were shocking. I mean, the sins of Israel's kings became the sins of Israel's people. At the time when they did this, this was tabloid stuff. This was going to make it in the Inquirer. Have you ever noticed how racy the lives are of celebrities and politicians and leaders and notable people? We see things, you know, on the cover of the Inquirer, and that's all true. And thanks, Bruce. And we see things that, you know, it's like shocking. If your best friend or the person at church or the person in the cubicle next to you at work or the neighbor or whatever, if they did some of this stuff, you'd be shocked. And yet, isn't that the way that society has always gone? The people in notoriety in the midst of society get away with these sinful things. What happens? As the generations progress, so too the people follow after that. People wearing things today, all you got to do is drive by a junior high school right here in our fair city of Cheyenne and see girls wearing things that only movie stars would have worn 20 years ago. And before that, only prostitutes would have worn. It's hard to tell the difference sometimes when you drive by the schools. Parents, please check what your kids are wearing. And think of the word modesty and stumbling and things of this nature. I don't care if Britney Spears wears it and all the girls' classmates wear it. That doesn't mean your daughter has to wear it. But what do you see? You see the progression. You see adultery and divorce and things happening among movie stars early in the 1900s. And it would be shocking, you know, if the neighbor did that. And then yet, as the generations progressed, what did you find? You found that adultery became more and more prevalent. Divorce became more and more prevalent. These things that you see that it's in the kings first and then in the citizenry. It's in the leaders and the celebrities and the notable ones, and it trickles down. And so that's what we see happen is in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and God is going to give them up for destruction because of it. The prophet says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers." This is in chapter 7 of Micah. "Like the grape gatherers, there is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net." I won't say it. "Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks," also the judge, "for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For the son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." Micah is lamenting over the fact that there is not a godly person to be found anywhere. Anywhere. Micah has a heart for God and a heart for righteousness, and he's looking around and he feels like a guy who's gone out to pick fruit and the trees are all barren, or a guy who's gone out to a thirsty guy who's tried to find water in the desert. It's just nowhere to be found. Well, we'll compromise. You know, the best guy around, at least, you know, I could hang out with. Well, he's like a briar or a thorn. The most righteous guy in all my city, Micah is saying, is corrupt and sinful and wicked. Micah couldn't find anyone righteous to fellowship with, to have common ground with. The leadership was corrupt. The princes and the judges were asking for bribes. The citizenry itself, the people were so wicked that they were ripping one another off. He felt utterly alone. He was living in a day when anybody would stab you in the back. Anybody. Not just your neighbors, but also your friends. Not just your friends, but also your family. Your own father-in-law would sell you out. Not just your own father-in-law, but your own kids, your own parents. In fact, her who lies in your bosom, your own wife would stab you in the back if it meant getting a prophet. And you say, well, that would never happen. Have you ever seen a Jerry Springer TV commercial? It happens every day, doesn't it? Oh, I'm going to get paid $200 to show up on this TV show and confess to my husband on national television that I've been having an affair with his sister. People do it all the time. That was the day and age that Micah was living in. And by the way, if these words sound familiar to you, it's because Jesus, when he sent out the disciples, we just covered this a couple of Sundays ago in the morning. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus sending out the 12 apostles to go and preach the gospel, he said, this is what to expect. And he quoted that the same thing that Micah was seeing happen in his day and age would happen to them. He said, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to, quote, set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. A direct quotation from the book of Micah. Verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He is alone in righteousness. He's watching society fall apart around him. And I can relate to this because it was a couple of weeks ago. I was driving along in the car, listening to the news. And in my job, I have to listen to the news all the time. I have to keep up to date on what's happening in the world, in the Middle East, and right here in America. And boy, it's discouraging. I'll tell you what. I was listening to the news. And if you've noticed as a Christian, if you listen with a Christian perspective to the news, all you can say is this world is going in a downward spiral where up is down and down is up and black is white and white is black and good is evil and evil is good. And you could just rattle off the things that's, oh, Massachusetts just the other day, you know, said, so what did they do? They said that gay marriage, banning, forbidding gay marriage, that would be unconstitutional according to the Massachusetts state constitution. And so we can't forbid gay marriage. We ruled that that's a violation. You know, it's unconstitutional. And you listen, oh, but at the same time, who cares about the Constitution when we fired Judge Roy Moore for putting monument there in the building where he works and serves. And again, if you've ever seen, I got to see pictures of this monument before it was put up. And you notice they're not showing pictures of it on the news. They just talk about how it's got the Ten Commandments. What they don't talk about is what's all around this monument. Quotations from our founding fathers and from great men, American men in history, proclaiming our dependence on God and the Bible and biblical and godly morality. And see, they don't talk about that. But, oh, you know, the judge can fire him for refusing to remove this thing when the judge who said, okay, you're fired, has no legal right to dictate anything that goes on in this building. None at all. It's not within his jurisdiction, but nobody's talking about that. What are they talking about? We have the Constitution says we have to keep a separation between church and state. That's an out-and-out lie. Read the Constitution. I challenge you. Nowhere will you find the words separation of church and state. Now, the state is actually, and the government at large, is actually violating the Constitution by doing these things, because the Constitution does say that the government is not to mandate any form of religion. Well, they're mandating atheism. They're mandating agnosticism. They're mandating humanism. They're forbidding Christianity by saying it's constitutional. What they're really doing is they are violating the Constitution. And you listen to the news and it's just like, no, it just makes me upset. Have you noticed? Islam has gotten a big push. It's amazing to think that 19 guys can hijack planes, fly them in, and kill 3,000 people because of their religion, and somehow, in this strange twist of fate, Americans now embrace that religion in the last couple of years more than they ever have in the past. At the same time, Christianity, you know, that's psychopathic, that is ignorant, it's judgmental, it's Christianity is dangerous. You know, and how many times have you heard on the news, if in fact you've been listening to the news, that this is not about Muslim versus Christian? That these terroristic acts have nothing to do with the fact that this is the holy month of Ramadan. And if you noticed, and I knew the attacks were escalating as soon as I knew Ramadan was coming. Apparently nobody in our government did, because Islam, they're being told, is a religion of peace. But you know what? These are not radical fringe groups. These are dedicated fundamentalists. These are people that are reading their scriptures, the Quran, and they're reading that Christians and Jews must die. That's what their Bible tells them. The Quran tells them to do. I hear, you know, Michael Jackson was arrested today. On what charge? On child molestation, on child abuse. And that's a big thing because, you know, we want to see the picture of this freaky guy with the nose that's disappeared and the skin that's gone light. And, you know, it sells magazines and it sells newspapers. And of course, you know, he should be arrested. He'll post his $3 million if he hasn't already and he'll be out. Why aren't we arresting the parents of an 11 or a 12-year-old boy that lets them spend the night with Michael Jackson? Why aren't we holding them to account? I don't know if Michael Jackson abused that boy, but I know his parents did. Because if you send your kid to spend the night with a known pedophile, black is white. And I listen to this and I cringe and I just think, I feel like Micah, that it appears that the enemies are winning. And I found myself just a couple of weeks ago in the car listening to the news thinking, you know what? We've gone too far. The world is too far gone. There is no way to bring public opinion back to godliness, to righteousness. There is no way. We are beyond hope. And I was just really discouraged. But then, you know, and I've had this attitude for a couple of weeks. I don't know if it shows. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And he goes on to say that, you know what? The enemy is the one that's going to be ashamed. My enemies who deride me right now, who call me a fundamentalist, you know, Bible thumper, they're going to be the ones that will be ashamed in that day. And as he goes on, he talks about in verse 11 and onward, that day is coming soon. Well, not only God will bring the enemies to shame, but he'll return. He'll extend the borders of Israel. And he talks about how the borders are going to go from Egypt to the Euphrates, and the Lord's going to be the leader and the shepherd and the ruler. And he goes on up to verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Micah was in wicked days and said, you know what? God's going to change things. We're in wicked days today, and we can have the same hope. God is still in control. He will still change things. Ultimately, righteousness will win out. Let's pray. Father, thank you that righteousness will win out. We appeal to you, God, that we would have right hearts, that we would not be weary in well-doing, that we would not be discouraged and defeated as we see wickedness all around us, but instead we would look up and say, Lord, amen, come quickly.